Title of our first message in Samuel is Waiting on the Lord. I thought I could get through the whole chapter, but that was a fallacy. We're going to be venturing in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And it's a very telling book, to say the least. We're going to see in the very near future, in 1 and 2 Samuel, they deal with three very prominent people. There'll be Samuel, King Saul, and King David. And it's important for us to know that the book of 1 Samuel was actually, or should have, followed the book of Judges. There's a reason for that. In other Jewish translations, 1 Samuel does follow Judges, but for us, we have a great little book called Ruth in between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's no biggie. I mean, it's you'll see why in a little while. I mean, the reason I point this out is because the Israelites had been given previously, or they were ruled by what is known as a theocracy. Theo is God. A theocracy, they were ruled by God, and they were ruled by God through judges at the time, okay? And the people were disobedient to God and the things of God, and really, they desired to rule themselves, so to speak. They would only follow what the judges were telling them to a degree. And as a matter of fact, Judges actually preceded 1 Samuel. If it did, you would read like this. We have the book of Ruth in between the two, but the last chapter, the last verse of Judges is Judges 21, verse 25. And it says, "And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people would not obey God as their king, and so he gave them judges to help them to keep order, so to speak." This is something that you're seeing over and over in the world today. Things become so out of order, and they become normal to people. And I'll get in that a little bit later, and I'll get in a little bit of trouble, but that's fine. It's out of God's word. But think about the verse for a moment, if you would, please. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound a little bit like today? It does. People want to do what they think is right in their own eyes. And I don't know about you, but it definitely sounds like it's today. And have we begun to slide back into a judge's period? I don't know. It seems like it. Everyone's putting their hope in one man, right, in politics. That God is so left out of it. And even the people that lead him are really, I'm skeptical of his spiritual leadership, you know, when it comes to certain people. I won't mention any names, but their initials are Kenneth Copeland and Paula White. But anyway, they are not the spiritual leaders that I think that he should follow. Why? Because there's skepticism in the things that they believe, okay? Matter of fact, they're known as heretics, and so I'm concerned about that. But we know of two different proverbs that actually portray that notion. Everybody seemed to want to do what was right in their own eyes. If you're taking notes, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 actually say the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. People think that this is the right way. Well, I feel we should go this way. And in the end, it leads to death. It could be physical death. It could be spiritual death. There are many people. Yes, Sherry.
What was the
Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25.
Okay, sorry.
Very good. No problem.
Can you repeat that proverb?
Hmm?
Can you repeat it again?
Yes. There's
the word, the actual.
There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Look how that corresponds with everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that amazing? There are people today who feel like they have the at all when it comes to, well, I don't think the church should go this way. That's why I'm very careful about trying to lead a fellowship. It needs to be led the way God wants it to go. And if you don't, then the very best you can come up with is what man comes up with. And the last time I checked, man is no match for God. I am no match for God. He knows better what he wants to do than I do. And all I do is just follow his orders. And because we are a microwave society, as I call it, we want results fast, don't we? Oftentimes, spiritually, we want God to move on our timetable. God, why aren't you answering this? We can foolishly think that we can help God out. We'll go and I think maybe this is what God wants me to do without waiting on what he has. And when he doesn't move the way we want, we take things into our own, thinking that maybe we got to give God a hand. Maybe he's busy with other Christians and I need to give him a hand. And this is generally when we make our gravest mistakes. And I know it has been that way for me. Waiting on God takes total surrender. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. We should be waiting. We should be waiting. Ready. Doing what we need to do, occupying until the Lord comes, right? But what are we occupying for? Whatever work he has for us. And we'll be ready and have the ability to do nothing until the command is given. We wait, Lord, because he has the plan. We're going to see that very soon. And so as we link the end of the book of Judges in 1 Samuel, we read, again, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man, a Ramathian Zohim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliehu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now, we're going to stop there just a few, if I may, because we see that right off the bat that a certain man is identified, and his name is Elkanah. And as the writer of 1 Samuel includes the genealogy of Elkanah, I thought it's very important. And by the way, scholars are not certain who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. I found this very interesting. They're not certain who did, but they believe Samuel wrote 1 Samuel. And obviously, he was not around in 2 Samuel. So they think that a guy by the name of Gad and also Nathan. Everybody remember who Nathan is? He's the man that confronted David and said, David, you're that man that did those things. And where do we get that from? 1 Chronicles 29:29, if you want to write that down. I'll read it for you. 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. And so they believe that Gad and Nathan wrote 2 Samuel. Just a little side note. So why is it important to include a genealogy here? For some of you might ask, because you're all good Bible students. Al, why did they put a genealogy there? Why do we need to know all of that stuff and those names we can't even pronounce? Because the lineage of Samuel would descend from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly line of where it would come from. Even though his dad was an Ephraimite, he was from the tribe of Levi. And it would be important that this man, this baby that was going to be born, was in the lineage of the tribe of Levi. And it'll become a little more clear when we get to verse 20 at the birth of Samuel. Elkanah, it says, was an Ephraimite, but he was from the lineage of Levi. As a matter of fact, his name means God has obtained. God has obtained. Elkanah, what a name. Verse 2, it says, and this man, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So right off the bat, we see the issue of polygamy, don't we? I know some of you are thinking, hey, wait a minute, he had two wives? Can we do that? I wouldn't advise it. How in the world does any guy deal with two wives? I have no idea. But it's important to note that although polygamy is observed in the Bible, does not mean that it was condoned by God, okay? Some would say that. I've actually heard people say that before. The Mormon church was big on that. Well, there's many in the Old Testament had two wives. Well, you got to read a little further. God did not condone it. How do I know that? The book of Genesis tells us that God designed marriage was between one man and one woman. The covenant of marriage was made between one man and one woman, period. Well, Al, what about same-sex marriages? Go back to the verse. Man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? And it's often thought that in the culture of those days that single women were not able to care for themselves. And because women were often thought of as a lower class, their only existence was to take care of the home and to rear children. If a woman was single, during that time, and she had no way of taking care of herself or provide for herself, it often led her into prostitution or slavery, mm-hmm. other things. So a man would take the woman in and take care of her. She didn't have to be a widow. She was just single. I find it really weird because today I was reading of a pastor who's being raked through the coals of a woman who said that they had a 16-year relationship. He was married at the time. Ever since she was 22 until she was older. And she's just coming out now and spilling the beans on him, whoever knows why. He said it's something that he had already acknowledged years and years ago. But it was during that time you could see where people would say, well, she wasn't able to take care of herself, so I was taking care of her. They had their own little bank account, all that little stuff. Well, we call that what today?
Adultery.
Cheating, right? One man, one woman. So we see those things happen even today, right? You know, as far as women being thought of as a lower class, they weren't lowly, but lower than men in way of stature. Jesus comes and he liberates women from the ungodly role. And because of that, it makes me wonder why no woman would come to Jesus. He freed women of those things. Women and men were equal. We're both equal. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Submit to one another in the fear of God. You're equal at the foot of the cross. There's no, her only role is to raise children and take care of the house. That stuff is gone. But I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. But in the Bible, there is no such thing as a stay-at-home dad. Ooh, I already know I'm going to get in trouble. Why? Because that's out of order. God has called the man to provide for the family and the woman to rear the children and to build the home, Proverbs 31 wife, right? But the man is the one who's supposed to go out and provide sustenance for the family. But the wife makes more money, Al. Well, it makes sense that the husband would stay at home. Well, that's out of order. Well, I don't like what you're saying. Well, that's out of order too. And not because I said it, but because God said it. I'm not the one who said it. It is God's natural order for humanity for the man to take care of his home. And there are many scriptures that denote that. And that's a whole other study for another time. Amen? I can do that. But a man is called to provide for his home. By the way, that's where the sense of security comes from, does it not, ladies? Women love security. I need to know that I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be taken care of. Linda would tell me stories. I probably shouldn't even say it. But anyway, in her first marriage, she didn't know whether her paycheck was coming home at the end of the week or not. He would go to work every day, but she didn't know if the money was coming home. So she's trying, how are we going to pay these bills? You always had to worry about security. I need to know that I'm going to have a roof over my head at the end of the month. Danny.
And vice versa. There is a thing in men that that I learned real quick getting married.
Mm-hmm.
That I want to take care of my wife.
Amen.
I want to be that. I want to be that protector. You know.
Amen.
That's just the way God designed us.
That's right. Guys get mad when I say this at a men's study. But men want to be heroes. We want to be a hero. And when I hear men say that, I want my wife to treat me as a hero. Good. Make sure you provide for her. That's the start. She'll look at you that way. Well, that kind of led me on a rabbit trail, but let me. But Elkanah had two wives, bless his little heart. Hannah, whose name means grace, favored, and Peninnah means pearl or coral. I don't know about you ladies, but I think I would kind of venture to the grace favored name, right? You're such a pearl, or you're such a coral. I don't know what that is.
What is it?
Peninnah is pearl or coral. C-O-R-A-L. It said Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. See, it was considered really a curse or a shame if a woman was barren in those days, because it was an honor to bear children for the man, the husband, especially a boy. Why? The male in the fold would continue the heritage name for the family. And so Peninnah gave Elkanah children, but Hannah could not. And you know, this is really kind of crazy that the woman was considered less than. But the heritage of the family, think about this for a moment. They're considered less than, but the heritage of the family would not grow without the woman. there is no life without the woman. How do I know that? Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Life cannot exist without her. Think about that. So shouldn't women kind of be raised up a little bit there, right? And so for all the sexist men out there, we better give thanks for our mamas or we don't exist, right? The Al Abdullah heritage is going to cease with my son, as there's been no males to carry it forward. And so Elkanah has two wives. I thought that a little odd for my son. I was named after my dad. He was Albert. I'm Albert Jr. and my son's Albert III. But there is no Albert after him. His dog's is a male, but his name is Dash, so he doesn't count. He's not going to carry on the name.
Just girls.
Just girls. Verse 3. This man went up, Elkanah, went up from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So Eli was the head priest, or if you would, the master priest that was there, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we're going to see these cats a little bit later on. They were not all that good, okay? And I don't know if it's because they named them Hophni and Phinehas, but they were really kind of, they were not very good guys to be in the tabernacle. They were kind of turds, really. But it was customary for those who honored and worshiped the Lord to make pilgrimage to this location to worship the Lord. Shiloh is said to be between 7 to 10 miles from where they lived, because that's where the priests were, and that's where the tabernacle was. So they would pilgrimage to there. And I know for our, it was in the Calvary Chapel movement, Costa Mesa was the hub of all the churches. And so if they had conferences or whatnot, we would go to Costa Mesa. And if they couldn't house, it's like a 2,500 seat sanctuary. But if we had more than, which we always did, had more pastors, it was like over 1,000. They had another location that we would go to that Calvary owned, that we would have the conferences there. So you're kind of making pilgrimage to go back to be fed. And so for these folks, they were going there to honor and to bless the Lord. But Eli was the next judge of Israel after Samson. But he was also the high priest. And as I said, his sons were less than spiritual, as we're going to see a little bit later on. And what's interesting is that no doubt that this is well known. The people knew this about Phinehas and Hophni. Yet it didn't keep Elkanah from making the journey to worship the Lord. We need to think about that for a moment. Too often today, people keep from fellowship or the worship of God because of corrupt leadership. And trust me, I understand it. But if we're going, that goes to the notion of why do you go to worship? Is it to check off a box? Or is it to go, I am going to worship God. I want to hear from the Lord. And you know what? The person who is teaching you is a man, or should be a man, is teaching. He's a man, okay? You got to remember that. He's a man. Prayerfully, he's a man that God is using, right? But keep this in mind. God can also use a donkey as well to speak to his people, okay? So don't hold him in such high esteem. He's a man that God wants to use, but he needs to be in the place where God is using him. So making the trip to worship and making the sacrifice, it was an important thing for the family at the time, just as it is today. We see in verse 4, it says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So it doesn't tell us how many she had, but they're all plural, right? Sons and daughters. Think about that for a moment. Peninnah has sons and daughters, and Hannah has none. Okay. Now, it was the role of the husband or the father to make these sacrifices, and Elkanah gave a portion of the sacrifice to each of his family members. He would take a portion, and he would give a portion of the portion to Peninnah, to the kids, on and on. Look at verse 5. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Uh-oh. Why? For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Lynn and I were talking about this last week. The power of God, that he actually, this would prove to us that it was God who kept Hannah from having a child. Now, that may not be the case today, but it was then for a specific reason. And this is said to be because he loved her. He gave her a double portion. Can you imagine if Peninnah's looking up, hey, wait a minute, man, you took one sacrifice and you divvied it up to all of me and my kids, but you gave her a double portion. What meanest thou this? He's like, some would have thought that he probably loved her, you know? Did he love her more? I don't know. And he may have also had in mind that she was his first wife and therefore worthy of extra honor. See, it's a reminder of how in that society, a meal consisting of meat was a special treat. Usually they were limited to fruits and vegetables at the time. I know when I was in Israel, that was fruits and vegetables. Remember that, Linda? It was really big then. Cheeses, fruits, and vegetables. Meats were like, you know, they had a lot of lamb and a lot of chicken. I don't remember getting a lot of beef, though, when I was there. Could have, but I may not have. Some say that Elkanah also did this as a sign of empathy because the Lord had closed her womb. She could not bear him any children. And what pain and sorrow that is for a woman who desires to be looked at as the man's worth, to bear him children, but he couldn't. That, we have to put ourselves in her shoes for a moment. Okay, maybe she was the first, but she didn't have any children. Do you suppose she had to take care of Peninnah's children as well? I would say so. I mean, it didn't tell us, but what if she could be in the house? I ain't touching that brat. Ain't mine, right? No. She's taking care of children that are not hers. Now, she probably loved them because of Elkanah, but they weren't hers. Look at verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. I would say that Peninnah didn't behave very well. Think about where they're at. You're going to see it again a little bit later. Where are they? They're worshiping at the temple. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that God had given good, or been good to her and had given her children, she gloats over Hannah's misfortune. It says that she provoked her severely. She didn't just say, neener, neener, neener. She provoked her severely, okay? She behaved, I love what this one writer says. She behaved towards her with great provocation so that to upset her, constantly drawing her attention to her failure to give Elkanah a son, and presumably also drawing her attention with a satisfied smirk to the fact that it demonstrated that at least she was not Yahweh's favorite. That's terrible. God's given me children, but not you. Even God favors me over you. Elkanah favors me over you. Why are you even here, right? I don't know. I'm making all that up. But anyway, it sounds good. But it had to be obvious that she was aware that Elkanah showed a special preference for Hannah and was jealous. Had to be. The writer goes on, he says, how often we overlook how God has blessed us because we are jealous of what other people have and thereby lose out and belittle ourselves. Peninnah has gone down in history as a shrew, and yet God would use her to drive Hannah, or use her spite to drive Hannah to prayer. Think about that. And as we continue on in our study, Peninnah would end up totally regretting this behavior, I'm certain. She would. Hannah, because she was being abused by Peninnah, we're going to see that it drove her to prayer. Verse 7, and so it was, that year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. How often are they doing this? Every year. Year by year. Year by year. And think about this for a moment. When did Peninnah provoke Hannah? It tells us. When she went up to the house of the Lord. What kind of person is she? Gee, I wonder if that kind of behavior exists today. I'm going to leave it right there. But so put yourself in Hannah's place. She already feels less than, and she continues to be berated by this other gal. The constant provocation caused her not to eat and to just weep all the time. It literally was overtaking her and stressing her out. Exactly. Why would anybody, if she knew that was going to happen the whole time, why would she do that? Verse 8, and then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? Ladies, typical man, wouldn't you say? What is the problem? Why don't you just get over it, right?
You have me.
Jeez. What dummies. Yeah, aren't I better than 10 sons? She says, nope, I want a son. I want to give you that son. And Elkanah obviously has no clue why Hannah is feeling the depths of sorrow that she is. His answer is, just eat something. Why? Because he just doesn't get it. He's a man. He doesn't get it. He doesn't know what's going on. I wonder if he probably saw the stuff that was going on between the two women, but maybe he didn't hear directly Penina say the things that she said. I don't know. It doesn't tell us.
Well, I know that women can be very
cutting
behind the scenes and with nobody else watching. So I can imagine what went on in that house. And
it's crazy. It's crazy. I'm going to pause this for a second. But Linda's right. Women can be cutting. They can be, I don't know, they can tell you like it is, right? Even when it isn't supposed to be. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, notice it says that she arose after they had finished eating and drinking. The family's eating and drinking. She's not. She can't eat. She's sorrowful. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat at the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Have you ever felt that feeling, bitterness of soul? Yeah, it's a horrible feeling, is it not? And here's one of the things that I know when we feel it. It will either drive you away from God or will drive you to Him. Hannah was driven to God. For that. She has been at enough worship and sacrifices to know that she needs to turn to God and to pray. Prayer is what's going to help her. Prayer is what helps us. Speaking of prayer, I read this story. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in private devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket where he would pour out his heart to God. Over time, the paths to these places became well-worn. As a result, if one of these believers began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others. They would kindly remind the negligent one, brother, the grass grows on your path. How short is the grass on our path? Is it well worn or has it gotten so high that we can't even see our footprints anymore? Brother, the grass grows on your path. You know what a cool thing that is? What are they saying? Hey, you haven't been there in a while. We noticed that. But they didn't say, we notice you haven't been at prayer, right? Brother, the grass grows on your path. Why? Because it's not trampled down. You're not walking on it. In verse 11, it says, and then she made a vow, Hannah, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction, on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. That's speaking, by the way, of priests of the tribe of Levi. They could not cut their hair. They couldn't drink any drink. They couldn't even eat grapes or raisins, anything that came from grapes, for that's what they made their wine with in those days. Not a razor shall come upon his head. Verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk. She's praying silently, right? And he just sees her lips moving, right? You ever done that? I'm going to bust some people here now. You ever been in a worship service and you don't know the words to the song, but you're just... you're just like, you're mouthing it. I'm the only one that's done that?
No.
We've all done that. I don't want people to think that I don't know the song, right? But she's speaking a prayer in silence. That reminds me of a cute illustration I heard of a dad who wrote, a friend of mine took his small son with him to town one day to run some errands. And when the lunchtime arrived, the two of them went to a familiar diner for a sandwich. The father sat down on one of the stools at the counter and lifted the boy up to the seat beside him. They ordered lunch. And then when the waiter brought the food, the father said, son, we'll just have a silent prayer. Dad got through praying first and waited for the boy to finish his prayer, but he just sat with his head bowed for an unusually long time. And when he finally looked up, his father asked him, what in the world were you praying about all this time? With the innocence and honesty of a child, he replied, How do I know? It was a silent prayer. I presume Dad just took a bite of his sandwich. Busted, can't be trusted. Right? Hannah and her silent prayer. And therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. Verse 14. And so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Can you imagine that, ladies? You come up to the altar because they asked you to come up for prayer. And the leader says, are you drunk? Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. She wasn't afraid to tell him. This is what I'm going through. And now this is sad. It's an interesting thing, and it gives us some insight into the moral degeneracy probably of the time. What were the women doing during the time of sacrifice? The men were going up to pay sacrifice. Here's the priest in the temple, and he sees a woman really pouring out her heart unto God. And it's probably an unusual sight to him that he doesn't think that she's praying, but he figures that she's drunk. So what did they figure she was doing all that time? They normally didn't come into the temple, but she did. Why? She wanted her prayer heard. And this is probably the initial presumption of Eli, that she was drunk, rather than realizing that, hey, here's a woman in real agony and bitterness in her soul. She's pouring her heart out to God. He just presumed that she was drunk. And so he says, hey, lady, how long are you going to be drunk? Put away the booze. You don't come in here and do that. You know, we can become so prone to jump to wrong conclusions when it comes to people, because sometimes we have preconceived about them or about their situations, things that we have no knowledge of. We can look at the outward appearance and think, well, this person is either carnal or whatever. But folks, not everyone, think about this, not everyone who walks through the door is saved. We think that because people walk into a church, they must be saved. And that's not true. They might have been invited. They may have been there for years and have never heard the gospel. How could that be, Al? I've seen it. See, that's why I say it's so important that as teachers, we abstain from teaching politics from the pulpit. Just don't do it. Teach the gospel. Teach the Bible. That's why those people are there. And I've even gone as far as saying that as a pastor, I found that when I was leading the church in Los Baños, I really only had 48 Sundays that I could reach the people that came. Because you're talking about vacations. Sometimes people are sick, right? So there's 52 weeks in a year, 4 weeks they may be gone. I have 48 times to be able to share the Bible. Why would I waste it on politics? Why would I waste it on a bias? The only reason we do this is because we're insecure. Teach the Word of God. And the guy, we think about that sometimes. I remember Danny say it one time. What about guys or gals? You can say gals now, but guys or gals. People with, you know, just enormous amounts of tattoos. They're all over the place. I'm telling you right now, when I see somebody that's got tattoos on their neck and face and everything, I just look and I'm like, you know what my first thought is? Did that hurt? Because I'm afraid of needles. Doesn't that hurt?
It would.
But the second thing I think of is what Juanita said. Jail. You got those in jail.
Yep.
How long you been out? You know, what a thing to ask somebody, right? Maybe it's a pastor's kid that's never been arrested, but he just thinks it's cool to get tattoos. How long you been out? What are you talking about? You're judging me. But we've done that. Or maybe how, maybe the girl that's dressed like a hoochie mama, right?
I hadn't heard that from you. That's a hoochie mama.
Am I a hoochie mama? No, you're fine, honey.
No. We start reminiscing. Oh, I remember the day.
The reason I said that is because I was when I was in Fresno, I was at a church in Fresno, and I was one of the ushers. And this girl came up to me, it was the assistant pastor's wife, came up to me and said, I need you to go talk to that girl that's dressed inappropriately. She can't be here. I'm like, what? She can't be here. I go, where is she? She goes, right there in the front row. I go, no, where is she? She's on the front row. I said, where is she? She's in church. Isn't that where you want her to be? yeah, but she can't be dressed like that. I'm like, are you serious? Then you go tell her.
Yeah.
Well, I did get in trouble for that, but you don't ever tell the assistant pastor's wife. You go tell her. That's the job and the role of a woman to say that. A man doesn't go up and say that. You shouldn't. You should be wise enough to know. But I had to tell her later. What was really sad is one of my friend's wives called me later that day at home and chewed me out. And actually said, who are you guys to tell this woman that she couldn't be in church? I go, what are you talking about? She goes, yeah, I heard someone told her she couldn't be there. You know, you're an usher. You should have been the one to say things. Why don't you get off your high horse? I'm sitting there thinking, why am I getting attacked? I'm the one that said, no, I'm not going to do it. See, even she didn't know what she was talking about.
Yeah.
But that kind of stuff happens. I believe that's the enemy who enters into the church. That woman could have just come from an all-nighter somewhere and decided, I need to get my life right with God. And she walks into the church and she's judged. Yeah. Right? What did Jesus do with Mary Magdalene? He's sitting there writing on the ground. That one of these, whoever you are without sin, cast the first stone. Everybody left. He said, woman, where are your accusers? They're not here. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's how that woman probably needed, right?
Yeah.
You know, I've often said that if we knew what each other has gone through in life, we probably would have a little more empathy for each other, right? If I knew what you went through in life, I'd probably be less hesitant to judge you when you were not doing what I think you should do, and vice versa. But it works that way. But Hannah tells the priest in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. What is she saying? Mr. Priest, Mr. Pastor, you have misjudged me, and I have been here pouring my heart out to God. Isn't this where we're supposed to come to do it? I love that. What does Eli do? Verse 17, and then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. See, the priest, Eli, has given her the blessing that she was looking for. And now by faith, she's raised up. She's gone to the temple. She presented her case to the Lord before the Lord. She prayed. And now she's raised up. Look at verse 18. I think we're going to close there. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate. And her face was no longer sad. Going to the Lord. Hannah, her grief and her pain is now relieved because she sought the Lord and she prayed. And the result of that is total relief and peace. That's the way it should be for all of us. No matter what we're going through, we're called to go to the Lord. I love when people call and they're struggling and they say, Al, what do I do in this? I'm like, then let's go to the Lord. You called me, which is cool. I like that. But I need to take you to the Lord because I don't have the answer. The Lord does. See, because each and every one of us, whatever we're going through in our lives, there's the Lord. Whatever we're going through in our lives, he's calling Danny right now.
Turn your phone off.
Whatever we're going through in our life, the Lord already knows it. And not only that, guess what? He knows the answer. And he wants us to come to him for the answer. I wanted to go on, but I'm not going to go on because, man, it just gets good. It gets so good. The Lord closed up Hannah's womb for a reason. Because a special baby is going to be born. Not just any baby. And it's not even going to say later on that Hannah had sons and daughters. She bore Samuel. Samuel would be the door that opens the line to all of the rest of history for us. It wasn't just any boy. And this wasn't just any woman. It was a special. And in God's timing, in God's place, he's going to bring about a very special man, a wise man, a priest, and probably, I think, the last judge, if you will, because he will be the one who anoints the next king, which will be Saul. And it's going to be good. So read ahead. If you got questions, write them down, and Danny will be more happy to answer them for you. Lord, we thank you for this brief, Lord, introduction into what you're showing us, Lord, about how we need so much to wait on you. No matter what anguish, no matter what pain we are feeling, we need to wait on you, Lord, and be directed by you. in all things. For soon and very soon we are going to see you. And Lord, our desire is to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So Lord, just take us through this week. Help us to be able to see the things that you have in us. We desire to just be with you, Lord, in all things. In your precious name. Amen.